All right, well, let's go begin today. Let's go ahead and stand and we'll say our prayer. It's found on the top of your handout there. Calling all to order. All to order. Let's go ahead and pray. Almighty God, the fountain of all wisdom, enlightened by thy Holy Spirit, those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee and the same Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. And amen. Thank you so very much. You can be seated. Well, of course, last week we got into the Apostles' Creed, as we are continually asking this big question here. Our first big question of the class was, what is the church? And so we spent some class periods on that, talking about what is the church. And now today, actually last week we started on, what is the church's faith? The last two class periods, I should say. And so we'll continue that again today. We said that faith is exactly what it is in the creeds. They all begin with we believe or I believe. That is the Latin word credo. It's found in both creeds. And we talked a little bit about what faith means. It means to place confidence or trust in someone else, to credit someone else's account or someone else's character. And so we have faith in God, we're trusting in his character, and we're crediting his account, if you will. And there we go. Faith is a matter of, as a matter of trust. And that Latin word credo, I believe or we believe. And then we talked last time a little bit about the three-legged stool in Anglicanism. That's been the big analogy that Anglicans have used down throughout time. The ways in which we are able to discern what is the truth and what we should believe. So we use scripture, we use tradition, and we use reason to be able to discern truth. Reason, of course, being a letting God to form and shape our minds. And so we can actually discern scripture and reason. And then, of course, so we said that scripture alone is not sufficient because scripture alone can prove anything. It can lead to some very even evil and not very helpful things in life if it's just scripture alone. But it's got to be scripture in the context of the tradition. The tradition that's best summarized in the two creeds, the Nicene Creed and in the Apostles' Creed. So scripture, tradition, and then also reason. Having our minds shaped and formed by God, having our heart shaped and mind by God, so we can actually make decisions and discern truth. We talked last time about that first paragraph in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. So it begins with I believe in God. That, of course, refers to the triune God, a God that exists in perfect community, in this perfect community of love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But then, of course, it then breaks into the first person of the Trinity, the Father. So it says the Father Almighty. And we talked a little bit about that idea of Almighty and what that means. The God, the Father, is the generator of all. From him goes all energy and all life out from him. And then, of course, creator of heaven and earth. And we talked a little bit about what that means. So today we go to the second paragraph in the Apostles' Creed. And so to do that, I think what we should do is we should stand once again and we should say all together the Apostles' Creed. So I don't make a mistake. I'm going to make sure I have my hand out here as well. So let us say together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Beautiful. Thank you so much. You can be seated again. All this up and down. Come on. Now, of course, there's some mild differences in the Apostles' Creed sometimes, different versions. This version here in your handout may be a little bit different from some of the words there in the prayer book, like the idea of like the quick and the dead, that sort of thing, or the Holy Ghost instead of the Holy Spirit. Some very, very mild differences there. But we can get the idea. So I believe in Jesus. So I think we should start, first of all, again, we're looking at that second paragraph there. We should first of all start with this. Maybe I didn't save that. Let's go back then. Okay. We start, I think, first of all, with the structure of that middle paragraph. It begins with the first line, I believe in Jesus, or in this version, in Jesus. So I believe in Jesus. But then it gives three different titles of Jesus. So it's sort of like it begins with an acclamation. Jesus being Christ, being Son, being Lord. So we'll talk about that. But then it breaks down into a story. A story that has, by my count, 12 different verbs. When you get a lot of verbs, you know you're in a story. So I think it's 12 different verbs. So conceived, born, suffered, crucified, died, buried, descended, rose, ascended, seated, come, and judge. That's 12 by my count. That's a lot of verbs. Some of these verbs are active verbs, so Jesus is doing the action, and some of them are passive. Something's happening to Jesus. So 12 different verbs, we break out into a story. So by the structure alone, you have, first of all, acclamation. Jesus is being given these three titles in this sort of summary line, and then it breaks down into a story when you have 12 different verbs and a lot of different lines of the actual text. So let's talk about these first three terms. And here they are, Christ, Son, and Lord. We first of all believe that Jesus is the Christ, I should say. Jesus is the Christ. And the word Christ, of course, is the Greek word Christos, which means Messiah. That he is the promised God-man who delivers to us human salvation. So in a well-known episode of the Gospels, Jesus asks his disciples, I've been doing a lot of work here. I've been talking to you guys a lot, spending time with you, doing a lot of these miracles. So who do you say that I am? And Peter steps up to the plate and he says, you are the Christ. You are the Son of God. And so when Peter says that Jesus is the Christ, he's using that Greek word for the Messiah, which is the anointed monarch of God's people. In other words, he's saying that you, Jesus, are that promised deliverer for whom the people of Israel, my people, have been waiting for. So in the Old Testament period, you have this idea, a Messiah is going to come. A Messiah is going to be cut off. And the disciples are saying, you are that very person we read about in the Scriptures. Then, of course, the Father, Son. So the word Son there. Again, it brings us back to what we talked about last week, that we have a God who is a triune God, who eternally exists in a community of love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So in Psalm 2:7, we hear God's promise to his anointed, that you are my Son, and today, this day, have I begotten you. And we talked a little bit last time about that word, that strange language of begotten. It does not mean created in a sense of that human beings are created. So I was begotten, at least in part, by my father, Jim Dietrich, the other part by my mother, Melinda Dietrich. That is a human begottenness, if you will. That is not what we're talking about when we see the Scripture uses the word begotten of the Son to the Father. It's more in terms of, again, taking a position of humility, that the Son eternally submits to the Father. So in some mysterious way, the Father begets the Son, and the Son, of course, is the begotten of the Father. This very close and intimate relationship. It also becomes clear that if Jesus was the Messiah, that means he's not only the Christ, but he's also the Son of the living God. For only God can defeat death. And only God can reveal himself. So part of what this also means, as we go throughout the New Testament particularly, the idea of the Son, of the being the Son of the Father, is that Jesus is the visible image of an invisible God. We talked last time about God being not, it stands above gender, because God is spirit. If he's spirit, therefore he's invisible. If he's invisible, that means that nobody can see him. Not only can nobody see him, but no one can really understand him. He transcends. He's too far above us. He's unreachable. But then, of course, he sends his Son to us. And therefore, now we can reach him. Therefore, now we can see him. We can experience him. So Jesus is that perfect image of that that invisible God. The one Lord who is a community of love. That invisible God is now can be seen because the second person of the Trinity has come forth and showed himself. So the Creed says that Jesus embodies, makes visible, and gives word to the very life of God. As the Nicene Creed, that other creed says, as we say every single Sunday, that Jesus is very God of very God. Very God of very God. So if Jesus is fully human and fully God, that means Jesus is the God who becomes man. He is the Word who becomes flesh. And this is the great mystery that Christian theology calls the incarnation. And of course, it is very much of a mystery. Now, I love it when a Sunday school lesson parallels the gospel for the day. So the gospel for the day comes from us from John chapter 10. And you're here as the gospel ends this morning, if you haven't been to church so far, you're here that what Jesus says. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. In this great episode in which Jesus is declaring himself to be the good shepherd. He'll say that I and the Father are one. And once again, it's showing that Jesus is that visible image of the invisible God. And that again is what Paul talks about in Colossians chapter 1. Jesus being the visible image of the invisible God. But also the word Lord. That's the third title. So that Jesus is the captain of our salvation. So in short, we would say that Jesus, of course, is the Savior of the world. And what is salvation? Salvation is God in Christ forever joining himself to our human body so we might be transformed to show forth God's likeness. So to be who we truly are meant to be, we have to be transformed. We can only be transformed through God in Christ. After all, the name Christian, we talked about this yesterday at the retreat, the name Christian just simply means being a little Christ. Being a small image or reflection or an icon of Jesus. And that is exactly who we are. So in all three of these titles, it's showing us something, that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Son of God, and that Jesus is the Lord. He is the great captain of our salvation. But it isn't just say it. It also wants to prove it in a story. So I think it's proved in the story, in this narrative of salvation. So it's the story of how Christ became Lord. It didn't just happen. It has to happen over time. And it happened in Jesus' lifetime. So the first thing it shows to us is, in fact, the incarnation. This language conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Again, it's God in Christ joining himself to a human body. A very, very deep mystery. Where again, Christ, who is eternally God, so never created, there was never a time in which he was not, eternally existing as God, but he takes on something new. And so this does become something new. He takes on human flesh, and he becomes human. So he is fully God and fully human. His conception was, of course, unusual, very unusual, a mysterious conception. As the Creed says, by the power of the Holy Spirit. So from the very beginning, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit is upon the Son. Because when the Son acts, so the Spirit acts as well. Born of the Virgin Mary, Jesus was a human in the same way in which we are humans. So this, of course, being Mother's Day, let's give some respect and give some representation to the Blessed Virgin Mary, who is, of course, the mother of Jesus. So just like we came from mothers, so Jesus came from a mother in the same way. Mary, of course, is considered the bearer of God. And there's, of course, some talk, obviously, and some even some controversy in the early church about Mary being called the bearer of God. I'm not sure if people want to go that far and say that Mary's the bearer of God. Let's maybe backtrack a little bit and let's say some other things about Mary. But we don't go that far to say that she's the bearer of God. And that was a controversy in the early church. But the church came through that controversy and once again reaffirmed and said, no, that language is not going too far. Mary is literally the bearer of God. Jesus is God. She's the bearer of Jesus, and therefore she is, in fact, the bearer of God, the great Theotokos. Yes, sir. Oh. Yeah, that's a great question. So I probably should have used the Apostles' Creed language there, but it looks like I seeped into using the Nicene language. But yes, the argument would be no, there's no difference at all. There's actually more unfolding, more explanation in Nicaea, because again, between the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, we have controversy. So the Apostles' Creed is a bit more simple. It's fewer words, obviously, and much more simple. But when we get to the Nicene Creed, it's going to explain more because we have to explain more because now we're in the midst of controversy. And so what the Apostles' Creed will do more simply, the Nicene Creed will provide more explanation. So.
Well, I think the Nicene Creed has provided a little more meat on the bone.
Yeah. Yeah. What's that? Well, I think that, the Nicene Creed is just giving more explanation to, so actually going to the idea of the power of the Holy Spirit. It's in the Apostles. Yeah, so that is the Apostles' Creed language. Yeah. So this is the Apostles' Creed language here. So I was wrong. Yeah, in that second paragraph there. Is there?
That I
see. Yeah.
No, I'm saying that word's not there. But this striking to me that all.
Yeah.
We have heard that.
Okay, so yeah, I see what you're saying. The power. Yeah. Yeah, I think again I'm not exactly sure. But we have to kind of gloss that a little bit. But yeah, I think they're just trying to add a bit more detail there. Instead of just simply saying conceived by the Holy Spirit, but, the power of the Holy Spirit. And I'm sure that they, had a lot of preaching and teaching about the power of the Holy Spirit that becomes much more of a thing, much more of an idea that gets talked about and glossed around the time of the 3rd, 4th centuries. And so that's why they want to add that into the Nicene Creed. Yeah. Yeah, so that's right, power of the Holy Spirit. So the incarnation. And then also, so again, Mary is considered to be the bearer of God, and of course the Anglican Church continues that deep respect for the tradition of Mary. So then on to the second thing, which is death. So suffering under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, and descended to the dead. So because Jesus is a human person, he of course has a history, as all of us do. We are all situated in history. And so again, I think that what the Creed does is it goes out of its way to place and situate Jesus in history. It's suffered under Pontius Pilate. The Pontius Pilate was the one who ultimately found Jesus guilty and sentenced him to die. But it's also given that historical detail. Again, more historical detail. He was crucified. So this didn't happen by a gunshot wound. It didn't happen by a knife attack or by a hanging. It could have, theoretically, but it was instead a Roman crucifixion. So again, it places us in that first century, in a Roman crucifixion sort of world. He died. It was not just some apparent death where it looked like a death, but he literally died. And how can God die? That is a deep question of deep mystery. And so certainly, as we say, to be a Christian and to really embrace Christianity, you have to embrace mystery. And so this is one of the great mysteries, very, very deep question. The other question is, why did he die? That has been asked an awful lot, too, in church history. And different people have given different answers to this. They're usually called atonement theories. Some have said that it's the perfect demonstration of love that you see on the cross. And others have said it's the ultimate act of justice. While others have emphasized the substitutionary atonement and meaning of Jesus' death. The fact that he did it for us. So he did it for us, something which we cannot do for ourselves. And I think the important thing here to say is that all these theories all stress different emphases, all of which, I believe, are true. None of them are not true. So we actually take all of them together, I think in sort of one big pot, one big stew, and we say all these things are true. That when we look at the cross, we should see the perfect picture of love, of justice, of Jesus satisfying his Father's demand for justice, of Jesus being our substitute. He did something that we could not do. And these are all the reasons why he died. And they're all, I think, very meaningful for us when we think about the death of Jesus. Mary has a question. Okay. Yeah.
Now that, to me, is a total inspiration from God. Mm-hmm. But it doesn't mean that God wanted his son murdered in order to be satisfied. So I know I'm in a minority here. I'm just throwing that out there.
Yeah, yeah. Well, I think your dissatisfaction with that theory is shared by a number of people, for sure. It's something that's been talked about for a very long, long time, about the idea of that sort of substitutionary idea. I think that one of the things, just to, I think, maybe try to explain it out a little bit, though we probably would need a whole class explaining these sort of atonement theories. Now, you could spend a whole class doing this. But one of the things I think that gets sort of brought up, and even this I think has weaknesses, so I will say right away what the weakness is here in a second, what the weakness is, but it is almost this idea that there is a sense of goodness, of ethics, in which, for a moment, we can say it sort of stands outside of God. This is what is good, this is what is ethics, this is what is right and righteous, and there are certain demands within that. As we all know, there's certain demands within that. Like if you want to go and you want to, if you feel like you want to, get healthier as a person, right? If you want to go and you want to work out and run your marathon, you know within that, that's a good thing, but you know within that there are certain demands for you. There's certain demands on your time, certain demands. So there's always demands within any sort of things we talk about in terms of ethics or in goodness. So in many ways, it kind of lines up. So your physical health and spiritual health, it sort of all lines up together. There's always demands, right? There's always standards. It doesn't just happen. And so we would say the same thing when it comes to God. God has, in some ways, demands upon him. Now, we wouldn't want to put it that way. That's kind of the weakness of it. That God actually, he embodies that righteousness, that goodness. And so therefore, it's not like demands upon him. There are demands within his very nature. There are just certain ways that things have to be. He is right, he is good, he is pure. And so I think when it comes to his creation, which is a reflection, immediate reflection of who he is. So again, the creation is not outside of him. The creation is in part of him. And so we have this very close connection. So therefore, there are certain demands within that creation, with that idea of goodness or righteousness. And so with the creation disobeying God, having free will, but disobeying God, then there is demands within that. And so it is not just, I think, this idea like the Father demands this, or it is demands that are actually inherent within goodness. There's inherent demands inherent within righteousness, and so therefore within him own self. Because God is righteousness, God is goodness, God is love. Another way of looking at that is, of course, marriage. A marriage that is loving is not a marriage that is love, right? But a marriage that is loving always has demands. And some people say, I don't want demands. I don't want my spouse demanding anything of me. No, if you're going to be married, it has demands within it. Anything good has demands within it. And so therefore, if anything good has demands within it, therefore, then the thing that is good has demands within it. Because God, the Father, is good. Right? So I think it goes to the very inherent nature of who God is when we talk about, like, the idea of justice. There will be justice that will come to this world because God controls the world. Right? It's part of God's creation. And that's what history is moving toward. So that's hopefully a little bit of way, it's a bit theoretical, I understand that, but hopefully it's a little bit of way of understanding. When we talk about God, we're talking about oftentimes, you know, God's nature. God is love. God is justice. And so therefore, if God is justice, there will be justice done. And there has to be justice done. And part of doing justice is, in fact, this sort of sacrifice in this ultimate way. Yep. Yeah, I agree. I think that's a nice, I think, mirror image of what we're sort of talking about is that sort of sacrifice. And again, a mother or a father that makes that kind of sacrifice wouldn't necessarily say, well, I did it because it was demanded. They wouldn't probably use that language. They'd probably say, well, I did it because my child was in danger and it was the only way. Right, sort of that idea, like the idea of this, it's just natural. It was a natural inclination for me to do that. So that naturalness, that it's part of my nature, it's my nature of bringing this child into this little world. I'm the father, I'm the mother, it's who I am. And we know there's difference between some fathers and mothers that view it that way and some fathers and mothers who don't view it that way, who are actually not good fathers and mothers and would not sacrifice at all for their children. But good fathers and mothers, the reason why we use that term good is because it's saying something about the nature of that person, the nature of that relationship. So, again, some food for thought, I think, as we talk about atonement theories. But it can be something in which we more of a controversial thing to kind of think through. And again, I'm okay. I think it's a fantastic thing sometimes to lean more over here than over here. But I think that the idea of love and justice and satisfying and Christ being our substitute, all those things I think are very valid things as we see throughout church history for the reasons why Jesus made this sacrifice. And then descended to the dead is always an interesting one. We'll deal with that really quickly. Descended to the dead, again, it's this idea, it's part of Christian teaching. Where did Jesus go when he died? He actually went to the place of the dead. What we might call in popular language, hell. He went to the place of the dead in order to announce to them liberation. So this, for me, is something in which it's actually part of a sermon I used to do. But for me, it's one of the greatest signs of grace and love that Jesus in death goes to the place of death to show people who have already died there is grace, and I am the great liberator. I'm the captain of your salvation. Okay? It opens up a lot of questions about the afterlife and is there other chances beyond just this life, and we won't answer those today. Those are all more theoretical and more mysterious questions, but we can certainly have some good time over a coffee or another beverage talking about those things. Resurrection. That's the next one. On the third day, he rose again. The good news, the gospel, of course, is that Jesus has been raised from the dead. As Paul says, and was part of our Easter sermon and Easter reading, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our faith is in fact futile. Our faith is nullified and sort of ridiculous if Christ has not been raised from the dead. And it's very, very important also, I think, to point out every once in a while that the crucifixion becomes the good news because of Easter Sunday. So the reason why we put crosses all over the place and sometimes wear crosses on our chest is not because we want to promote this great symbol of Roman death. It was an awful, god-awful thing in the first century. The sign of the cross was awful. But the reason why we do that, obviously, is we are reinterpreting it. Reinterpreting it because of what happened on that third day when Jesus rose again. So it is the thing that tanks Good Friday, actually tanks that Friday, that Black Friday, and actually makes it good. As the exultant says, or it was sung for us so beautifully at the Easter Vigil by Chuck and by Melody, it was sung beautifully. If you haven't seen it, go watch the tape. It's on tape. It's fantastic. But as the exultant says, the resurrection is when earth and heaven are joined and humans are reconciled to God. Beautiful language, especially when it's sung very, very well. It's beautiful language, but the truth of it's even more beautiful, that earth and heaven are joined and humans are reconciled to God. It kind of seems like we're always kind of taking two things and kind of put them together. Earth and heaven, two very different things, but now they're married together. Look at that. Humans and God, two very different things, people, and then we're reconciling to God. Kind of seems like we're always taking two things and joining them, marrying them together. Kind of seems like we're always kind of doing that. Kind of the point maybe of marriage. All right, and then we also have, at the end here, we have lordship. The way I would summarize that is lordship. And this is past, present, and future. So we get a past here, ascended into heaven. The death and resurrection of Christ was not just accomplished for us. That is a very important point. Sometimes we can get very sort of self-centered and say it's all about us. It was not just all about us. The Son came to please the Father. So Jesus here is pleasing the Father in what he does in his entire ministry. And so Christ's ascension back to the Father is that demonstration. Is that demonstration that the Father is pleased by everything that the Son did here on earth. And so he welcomes him back to his presence. The Father welcomes him back in this act of the ascension. And it shows us again that every good gift comes from the Father. And so it does human salvation. So one of the reasons why we know that we are saved and we are secure when we are in Christ is for this fact, the matter that the Father invited the Son back into his presence. So we are saved because we are in Christ, and being in Christ means that the Father has become our Father. So in some ways I would argue, that when Christ ascends to the Father, he's taking us with him in some sort of spiritual way. All who are in Christ, he's taking us and he's putting it back to the Father. I know there's a difference in time, obviously. We're not even born yet. But again, God stands outside of time. And so in some ways, we ascend back to the Father in Christ because his Father becomes our Father. And as we pray the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven. So we say, our Father. In fact, in the Roman Catholic Church, correct me if I'm wrong, it's actually called our Father. I heard that, and I was like, wait, when we pray our Father, I'm like, wait, back up, pray what? What is our Father? And I had to figure it out that, yeah, that's the Lord's Prayer. Yeah. So, our Father. So present is seated at the right hand of the Father. That's the present. This, of course, is where Jesus Christ resides, at the place of his Father's right hand. It doesn't mean that Christ is not present with us. He's present with us in Holy Communion, and he's also our advocate. But what it does mean is that in this triune act of redemption, it's Jesus Christ and it's also the Father who now has sent the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, to be that one who is actually with us, who resides in our hearts and our minds, as Jesus at the right hand of the Father. So again, it's important for us that we pray in Christ's name. So we pray to the Father, but we pray in Christ's name, as he's at the right hand of the Father, advocating for us. And then also future, will come again to judge the living and the dead. And so as Christians, we're always very schizophrenic, right? We're always people who are paying attention to the past, but we're also looking to the future. We're looking for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We learn from what happened in the first coming, but we're always looking forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And of course, as the Creed says, that he will judge. He will be the king of all, and so he'll judge over the living and the dead, and he'll be the judge of all. So again, I think there's a lot of mystery that still is all over the afterlife. What does this judging actually look like? How will it come about? People have a lot of very colorful Christian preachers over the course of time have preached a lot of sermons who have liked to fill in those details with a lot of sort of guilt and shame and a lot of nervousness to make the congregants very, very anxious and sweat a little bit. I've been through those sermons. Some of that stuff could happen, but some of that stuff is also a lot of conjecture as well and a lot of sort of colorful detail. But we do know that it's true, and the Creed brings us back to what is true, that he will judge the living and the dead. What exactly that means, what that looks like, for us, I think, again, all love has within it, the very nature of love, has demands, and justice has demands. And so God is the God of justice who comes back and makes things right. And part of that is judging the living and the dead. And so I will let you make of that what you will. If you get nervous or sweaty, it's on you. It's on you. I'm getting kind of nervous and sweaty right now. So question.
Once owned 100% in love.
within one person, within an individual. And I think some of that thinking came from something I read by Richard Rohr.
Yeah. Yeah, I think it certainly is included in that for sure. I mean, we are, again, little Christ, we're little icons of Christ, and so certainly the second coming of Christ can certainly mean all of that, that we as Christians are filled with that sort of enlightenment and that sort of spiritual fervor and all that. But I also think it tends to mean more than that. It also, I think, actually does portend to a literal coming back of Jesus Christ. That if Jesus came the first time, literally, bodily, physically, I think that he will come again in the same way, not the same way, he came in humility the first time, and glory the second time, but in terms of literally, physically, bodily, I think that's what we're talking about with the second coming of Christ. Again, what that looks like, even with the colorful preachers, they like to put a lot of color in there, but you also have in Holy Scripture some portraits of it. And even in Holy Scripture, we're not sure if that is very being very, very sort of literary, give us a picture of it that may or may not happen. We're not sure. So again, a lot of mystery revolves around all these things. But I think part of it is that our tradition and also Scripture wants to keep us looking. And that's the point. Not always to understand everything, but to keep us looking. There is justice, there is love that's coming. And it helps us, I think, even living in our world in which we pay attention to the news every single day, the news of another European war, for example, that's broke out. And even by the way, part of that European war is, in fact, Christian nationalism, which has come back to us again in our world. So, again, it's people using the name of Jesus and going out and killing people. So there is a lot of things, to say nothing of severe weather and the rest. There's a lot of things in our world that give us tremendous anxiety and give us tremendous fear of the future. Will we have democracy in 4 years? Open question. Never thought that would be an open question, but it's more of an open question now. So there's a lot of fear and uncertainty, but again, it keeps us, I think, stable in saying that no matter what happens in this life, that God is going to see us through, and God is also going to actually come back again to make things right. So people, evil powers today may have their day, but they're not going to have eternity. That belongs to God. So any other, in the last 1 minute, any other comments or questions this morning? Yeah. Yeah.
I don't believe it. I even heard this in an EFM class. What is that? What's the issue for it?
Yeah, well, that's true. I think a lot of, I shouldn't say a lot, some Episcopalians, true, they get, I think, somewhat nervous about creeds and saying creeds. And I think sometimes there's a tendency that we don't want to say definitively that something is true. X is true, right? And I can appreciate that. I can appreciate that, especially coming from an academic background. I can certainly appreciate that. You know, the discussion always continues, right? There's always the discussion, right? But I think at the same time, what I would say maybe is two things to that. First of all, I'm all about the discussions. I'm all about asking questions, and I don't think there's any question that should ever go unanswered, unquestioned, right? So I'm not afraid of questions. But as you're questioning and as you're exploring in life, it makes sense to me that if we are truly created by a God, and that God is a good God, that God is going to give us a foundation. So a lot of exploration can happen, but you still have a foundation. You can still go into the bottom of the ocean and see all the great fishies and all the coral, and you can discover all the great things, but you still have air in your lungs because you were smart enough, not stupid, smart enough to actually have the whole gear on, and so you have a foundation you can actually breathe and see and discover. So there's always two things. I think there's exploration, which is fine, but there's also always a foundation. There's going to be air in your lungs. And God has revealed himself and given to us truth that we do need to believe in, right? It is the air in our spiritual lungs. And if we reject that, then we're going to die when we're trying to explore. And the second thing I would also say, maybe more practical, is when we're saying the creed in church, you know, the creeds are, at the end of the day, prayers. That's what they are. And when we pray, sometimes we don't always have that sort of full faith in God. We're saying, God, I'm praying to you because I need you to give to me faith, right? So sometimes when we say the creed, it's not just this sort of triumphant sort of, this is what I believe. It is, Lord, help me to believe this. And I think that's a very important posture and a humble posture that we should all sort of take on. So help us, Lord, in our unbelief. So that's why I would say the Episcopalians or anyone else that says, we can skip the creed. No, we need to keep praying the creed so the Lord can help us in our unbelief. So, all right. God bless you guys. Let's go to church.